Good morning. My turn to say, do wish good morning. Indeed, special welcome to our visitors from me. My name's Richard. I'm your preacher for today. Yes, I'm going to speak up, Mark, don't we? So let's get underway. We're looking at Exodus chapters 19 to 24. And as Chris said, you'll find that in the church Bibles starting on page 59. And it would be good if you follow along in the text as we look at it together. There's much one can say, very little one that I can say in the time that we have today. So we have to keep to the big picture. We've been working through the book of Exodus in medium to large chunks. And once again, today we're covering one of the greatest and best known sections in the whole Bible. Some have said, I think with some justification, that this is the highest point of the story of the Old Testament. I happen to think that the creation of the universe, as recorded at the beginning of the Bible, is fairly significant. Fortunately, I don't think anything rests on us making a choice between that and these five chapters. Six. As I said last time, when I use the term best known, these days that means only that people are more likely to have heard about it, and that knowing the story is quite another matter. So I think today is particularly challenging for us. This is an important text, and we need to give it our full attention. So please join me in as we pray and ask God to help us to do that. Our Father, thank you for the book of Exodus. As we listen to your words, work in us by your Spirit to draw us from meditations that are pleasing to you and help us to respond to you rightly. Amen. Have you ever met royalty? I don't mean have you ever seen royalty by being just one person in a large crowd lining the streets or the foreshore of a lake, as some of us have done. I mean, have you met a member of the royal family by invitation? Did you shake their hand? Did you speak with them face to face? On 11 March 2015, I did. When I got up that morning, I knew that I would be seeing a member of the royal family and probably hearing them speak from a distance, but I had absolutely no expectation beyond that. So when later on in the morning I received an invitation to meet them, I was stunned. I didn't deserve to be one of the few who'd been chosen. It wasn't because of some especially great achievement, because there were other people who'd done better than me who didn't get the same invitation. I'm pretty sure my invitation was related to the fact that I happened to have travelled a long way to be there. The whole thing was set up to be a special experience. And it was special. That whole day was one of the great days of my life. We were, all of us, especially dressed up. We were required to be. As we prepared for our royal encounter, someone near me expressed concern about shaking hands. I think because she was worried her hands might be sweaty. I was able to assure her that that would not be a problem because the royal personage was wearing gloves. No, a member of the royal family will speak to you, but they won't press their flesh directly on yours. Well, my own experience pales into total insignificance compared with the events we're reading about in Exodus chapters 19 to 24. The children of Israel have a personal encounter. They meet the creator and ruler of the universe. And yet, I've already hinted at some similarities. The children of Israel are a people group who have done nothing to deserve this meeting. It's a very big deal. One has to be wearing the right clothing. One is expected to be on one's best behaviour. one may get close, but not too close. And there's certainly no direct touching. Words will be spoken. Here's the plan for the rest of the sermon. First, we'll do a quick recap of the Exodus story so far. It turns out that's important. Then I'll give a broad overview of these 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, six chapters. Then we'll zoom in on some parts of chapters 19 and 20. And then we'll have to do some thinking about what all of this means for us. So first, let's step back and remind ourselves how we, or more precisely the people of Israel, got to this point. The descendants of Jacob, otherwise known as the children of Israel, or just Israel, have been living in Egypt. Over time, they'd become enslaved to the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. They don't particularly like the situation, with good reason, and they cry out to their God, the God of their ancestor Abraham. So God appoints a deliverer for them, Moses. Moses will be the one who will lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of their slavery, and into the promised land, the land of Canaan. Well, Pharaoh refuses to let the people go. So God inflicts a series of destructive plagues on the land of Egypt and on its people so that Pharaoh eventually releases the children of Israel. They then begin a journey away from Egypt. And a couple of months and a fair bit of grumbling later, they're in the wilderness of Sinai. It's not a surprise that we're now at Sinai. We've been expecting Israel to get to this point since chapter 3. Back in chapter 3, Moses had been at Mount Sinai, shepherding his father-in-law's flock when God had spoken to him for the first time to appoint him to lead Israel. In chapter 3, verse 12, we read that God said to Moses, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." And so, here they are, at Mount Sinai, just as God had promised Moses. So what happens next? And here's the plot summary of these six chapters. Moses repeatedly goes up and down Mount Sinai. It's really quite the workout. He goes up to get instructions from God, and he then comes down to pass them on to the people. God tells Moses that he's to remind the people how God has just rescued them from their slavery in Egypt, and to invite them to keep the terms of his covenant, his legally binding agreement with them. They say, "We'll do it." Moses tells God. Then God says he's going to come down onto the mountain in a dramatic way, and that he'll speak to Moses in such a way that all the people will hear. He gives Moses instructions about how everyone is to prepare for God's visit, the royal visit. In particular, most of the people are not to touch the mountain, and only certain people will be allowed to come up the mountain. And then, a familiar phrase, on the third day, God comes down onto the mountain, and he invites Moses and Aaron to come up. Then God speaks a series of commandments to Moses that he's to pass on to the rest of the people. First, there's a series of 10 preliminary statements of particular importance. Then there are many more detailed instructions. And those instructions cover a range of topics, from the construction of altars to how to deal with indentured servants, how to address deliberate and accidental injuries to man and beast, property rights, social justice, looking after the land, and arrangements for annual feasts. God then repeats his promise to lead the people into the land of Canaan, to give it to them as their possession, which they are not to share with the existing inhabitants. Then Moses tells the people all that God is requiring of them, and the people once again say, they'll go along with all of it. They will abide by God's terms. Then God calls Moses back up the mountain again to receive some stone tablets on which the commandments are written. End of summary. Well, this is a very complex narrative. A lot happens. And the particular danger, as we read it, is to get lost in minute details and to miss the big picture. So I want now to draw out some points from chapter 19 that are key to understanding what's going on in these six chapters. First, let's look again at the beginning of God's interaction with Moses. So chapter 19, verses 3 to 6. And for our purposes, I'm partially removing the top layer of the translation to help us to see what's going on. Then Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the children of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my own possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the children of Israel. First, and here I'm following John Duren's commentary in particular, is God, is Yahweh, forcing these people to be his slaves? No, not at all. Yahweh owns and runs the whole planet. He's the king over all, but he's not like a regular human king who goes around conquering people and imposing his will on them. No, Yahweh has just saved this people from their slavery and brought them out into freedom. And so when he says, if you obey me fully, it's not even that he's offering them a choice between obeying and disobeying. He's saying, I graciously rescued you. Now, here's how you can make a response that's appropriate. The choice to be made is whether or not the people will make an appropriate response to being rescued. And what does Yahweh say is an appropriate, grateful response to having been rescued? Well, it's to abide by the terms of his covenant, this legally binding agreement that he is making with the people, binding on God and on the people. Second, what's at stake here? Up to this point in history, there are the children of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. If they choose wrongly, that's what they will stay. They will stay as just the descendants of Jacob, the children of Israel. But if they will now say yes to God, if they will agree to abide by the terms of God's covenant, God will make them into Israel, a nation, God's, Yahweh's chosen people. Through this chapter, we get very strongly the sense of how God is other, how he is separate, and how he separates places and people for himself. So the mountain itself is holy. Verse 12, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. And in verse 23, Moses repeats that back to God. Moses said to Yahweh, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. But more than that, if the people will respond to Yahweh's invitation, they will become a holy nation, not like any of the other nations. Israel will be different from the other nations by showing to the world through their undivided commitment to Yahweh and their complete reliance on him what it means to be in a covenant relationship with Yahweh. Up to this point, they're not holy people. Yahweh is now making them his holy nation. And so now Yahweh comes to his people and he speaks to them. More precisely, he speaks to Moses, but so that all the people can hear. The words Yahweh speaks are for everyone who wants to respond rightly to him. And now we come to Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. It should be clear that the key thing to recognize about chapter 20 is that it comes after chapter 19, which comes after the first 18 chapters. We get into so much trouble if we separate chapter 20 from chapter 19, or vice versa. Every covenant comes with its obligations, its laws. And conversely, there can be no talk of the law of God apart from the covenant of God. So, as we look at the terms of the covenant as expressed in these Ten Commandments, although most of them are expressed using somewhat restrictive language, so you shall not do this or do that, the context is freedom. Yahweh has set the people free. Here then is how to live out that freedom in relationship with Yahweh, the Savior, the saving God, guided by Yahweh. Chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of Yahweh your God, for Yahweh will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land Yahweh your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Well, these words have been called the very heart of the whole Old Testament. Certainly they're foundational to all the instructions that follow. They set out the parameters for the relation that people are to have with their God, with Yahweh, the vertical component, you might say, and parameters for people's relations with each other. We might call that the horizontal component. And the very first of those commandments is foundational to the nine that follow. If you want to be in the covenant relationship with Yahweh, you can't also be in a relationship with any other god. Yahweh has rescued them and has now come to them. He has given himself to them. He has revealed himself. He has spoken to them. If this relationship is to continue, the people are to give Yahweh their undivided loyalty. In the second commandment, Yahweh claims his supremacy over all of his creation. Nothing in the created order can adequately represent him or stand in his place. So the people mustn't try to represent Yahweh by fashioning any sort of image or object as a means to worship, as that would diminish Yahweh's glory. Yahweh requires that he be worshipped as he actually is, not in any cut-down form, no matter how splendid it might appear to us. Well, I could, of course, go on to talk about the remaining commandments, but again, I want to use our time looking at the big picture. So we come to the question, how does the New Testament regard these chapters of the Old Testament? What does the New Covenant have to do with this Old Covenant? Well, the New Testament introduces us to Jesus, born into national Israel and calling upon Yahweh as his God. Jesus grows up learning these commandments. And so when he begins his teaching ministry, it's not surprising that he quotes these commandments with approval. Perhaps most famously, the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus quotes a number of the commandments, and he extends their application. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, Jesus says this: You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Rakah, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And later on, Jesus quotes and expands on the commandment not to commit adultery. That's also there in the Sermon on the Mount. Earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had set out his approach to the commandments. In chapter 5, verse 17, he says this: Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. But what does that mean? Well, this isn't a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. That's for another time. That's a hard question to answer in depth. It doesn't simply mean that Jesus has come to obey. Fulfill means something else than that. It means something much beyond. Jesus is pointing to the kingdom of God and what it means, what life in the kingdom of God actually looks like. I come back to the key insight I referred to earlier. Every covenant comes with its laws. And conversely, there can be no talk of the law, of law in general, apart from covenant. And so in the account of the Last Supper in Luke's Gospel, Jesus announces that God is making a new covenant, a covenant that will be established through Jesus' death. And this is then taken up by the letter writers of the New Testament. Of course, especially Paul, but also, as we saw last year, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. This year we're going to be looking at Paul's letter to the Galatians, and that has something to say about this new covenant. We will spend some time seeing what Paul has to say about this new covenant. But, as I said, a year ago we were working our way through the letter to the Hebrews, and we spent some time exploring what it means for Jesus to be the high priest and the mediator of a new covenant. And that's covered extensively in the letter, from chapters 8 through to chapter 12. We saw in Hebrews chapter 8 how the inauguration of the new covenant was the fulfillment of a promise God had made through the prophet Jeremiah, as recorded in Jeremiah chapter 31. Hebrews chapter 8 says that the new covenant is superior to the old one, and it makes the old one obsolete. And why was a new covenant necessary? Because the people broke the old one. Not only were the people not able to keep all the requirements of the covenant, as a nation, they ultimately refused to. The new covenant is superior in that regard because it's been established through the self-sacrifice of Jesus in our place. The continuation of this new covenant does not depend on our unfailing obedience. The new covenant has a fundamental structural change from the old. In the new covenant, all of the covenant people have God's Holy Spirit within them, spurring them on and enabling them to respond rightly to God. And that is great news for us. This is a sermon on Exodus chapters 19 to 24, which includes Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. It would be remiss of me now to skip over a question that surely has occurred, maybe not, but certainly has occurred to many people, as it has occurred to me, and which I've wrestled with for over 20 years. To put it bluntly, do Christians have to obey the Ten Commandments? It would be great to be able to offer you the definitive answer in one sentence, but it turns out that giving a full answer is surprisingly complicated because of the diverse ways the New Testament speaks to this question. We aren't going to have time to look at every New Testament passage that contributes a piece of the puzzle, and it is a puzzle, and we will struggle to put all the pieces together and fit. I hope from what I've already said that you've got an idea where I'm going to go with my answer to the question. Covenant and law go together. And where there is a new covenant, there is a new law. How does that new law differ from the old one? I've scribbled on my paper. Now we have to turn it around. Certainly you'll be able to find New Testament passages that contrast a life lived under the law with a life lived in the grace of God. But, for example, although Paul is deeply committed to the freedom of the Christian life lived in the grace of God, he also spends a lot of time working out how the covenant relationship we have with God must be lived in all aspects of our lives. And we may as well call that law, if only with a lowercase l. How does the new law differ from the old one? Bear with me while I make a perhaps somewhat banal analogy. Banal, but I have thought about it. The owner's manual for the US 2001 Ford Escort says this on page 99. Apply the parking brake whenever the vehicle is parked. To set the parking brake, pull the handle up as far as possible. The owner's manual for the US 2002 Ford Focus says this on page 189. Apply the parking brake whenever the vehicle is parked. To set the parking brake, pull the handle up as far as possible. If you happen to be driving a US 2002 Ford Focus, which owner's manual do you follow? You follow the manual for the US 2002 Ford Focus. You don't follow the manual for the 2001 Escort. If you happen to apply the parking brake of your 2002 Focus, does that mean that you're somehow following the instructions in the 2001 Escort owner's manual? No, you're following the instructions in the manual for the car you're actually driving. Is it a coincidence that both owner's manuals refer to a parking brake? No, they're both cars. Is it a coincidence that both owner's manuals have identical wording for the instructions about engaging the parking brake? No, both owner's manuals were written by the same manufacturer. Are the two owner's manuals otherwise identical? No, they're different cars, made in different years. End of banal analogy. And don't push that analogy any further, because it's already close to breaking point. So back to what it means for Christians to obey the new law. We should say that the New Testament doesn't exactly speak in those terms. We read that we are not under the law, meaning this law given to Moses. Well, we've seen a glimpse of what this new law, lowercase l law, looks like already in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not a coincidence that Christians aren't to murder or commit adultery. But it's not because those are listed among the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. It's because both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are with the same God. Are the requirements of the new law otherwise the same as the requirements of the law of Moses? No, they're different, made in different times under different circumstances. And this was brought very home to me very clearly back in September when we look at Acts chapter 11. And we're going to see that again when we come back to the book of Acts later on in the year. Acts chapter 11 deals with the best problem ever. Non-Jews are becoming Christians. And the question is, do these Gentiles, these non-Jews, have to become Jews first before they can become Christians? And the answer given very clearly is no. Do they then have to obey the law of Moses after they become Christians? And the answer, once again, is no. So how do Christians respond in trusting obedience to the God who has saved them from the guilt and penalty of their sin? Christians respond by being Jesus' disciples. We devote ourselves to Jesus' teachings. We follow in his footsteps where he leads us. And that's what we do on Sunday morning. We work that out. That's what we do in our small groups during the week. We work out what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, and we follow in his footsteps. Does keeping this new law save us from the penalty of our sin? No. As the saying goes, Jesus saves. But having been saved, we give our lives to him in willing, obedient service. Left to our own devices, we couldn't possibly keep the requirements of this new law. But as I said, if we call upon Jesus as our Saviour and our Lord, if we are, in Paul's terms, in Christ, then we are not alone. God dwells in us by his Spirit to direct our will to be obedient and to enable us to obey. Well, what interest do we then still have in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai that we've been looking at? Is it merely just of historical interest? No, we have great interest in this. It's the means by which Yahweh's chosen people related to him for over 1,000 years. Through studying this law given to Moses, we come to know the God who gives law. One way of thinking about the law is that it shows us God's wisdom at work in our how it is to work out in our relationship with God and with each other. In Exodus chapter 24, the people say for the second time that they agree to Yahweh's terms and conditions and that they'll abide by his commandments. We are going to see over the coming weeks just how that works out. And we will see again why a new covenant is needed. Praise God that through the work of Jesus, we are members of a new, greater covenant that cannot be broken. Will you pray with me? God, our Maker, we praise you for your great glory and wisdom as we see it displayed throughout the entire universe. You are holy, and we are in awe of your power. Thank you that you are powerful, that you are merciful, that you keep your promises. And so we commit ourselves to your service in gratitude that you have rescued us and chosen us to be your treasure. By your Spirit working within us, draw from us worship that is reverent and that is pleasing to you. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.